Well, as we prepare to examine the first four trumpet judgments tonight, it's worthwhile to just read from our text from last week so that we can anchor ourselves to the context of all that is about to unfold and everything that God has been up to thus far in the Apostle John's divinely given vision concerning the great day of God's end time wrath. And so we'll reread Revelation 8, verses 1 through 6. You can tune in to last week's study if you missed that, but let's read that text together. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And you'll recall that just prior to this sequence of events, we were introduced to a pause between the sixth seal judgment and now here the seventh seal judgment, whereby God had set apart and sealed a remnant of Jewish believers in Jesus, 144,000 young Jewish male virgins to be precise, so that they might be supernaturally protected during the next series of devastating judgments that are going to fall upon the earth, ensuring that a remnant of every tribe of Israel is going to survive the tribulation and supernaturally securing that all of his messianic kingdom promises that have been given to ethnic national Israel in the Old Testament are going to be kept in their entirety just as he promised they would. And we noted the telescopic nature of each of these three sets of judgments that are laid out in the book of Revelation. There's three sets, all containing seven judgments each, and they are carrying along God's end time program to judge the world and establish his messianic kingdom. And God is judging the world while he is simultaneously chastening Israel back to himself. And there's the illustration from last week just helping you to see how they are connected. One judgment gives way to another one. The seventh judgment in each series of these holy judgments actually gives way to the next series of judgments. So the seventh seal judgment gives way to the first trumpet judgment. The seventh trumpet judgment is going to give way to the first bowl judgment. So each series of judgments brings us to the verge of the complete consummation of his perfect wrath, which is rooted in his perfect triune and holy nature, which is holy, holy, holy. So it is no coincidence that there is three sets of seven complete judgments coming upon the world here in the last days. Once the seventh bowl judgment comes, it finally gives way to the return of Christ, whereby the final ungodly and unholy world empire is going to be destroyed, and Jesus consummates his messianic kingdom upon the earth to a regathered and renewed Jewish people in the promised land. That's good news, because a regathered and renewed Jewish people in the promised land means life and blessing to all the world. That's you and me as well. Jews who have been wholly renewed in God's Spirit through Jesus, their Messiah. And yes, there's going to be Gentiles who are saved during the tribulation as well. And they'll get to enter the kingdom too. But the emphasis in Scripture is supremely centered upon God's messianic purposes through ethnic national Israel. So by the time that we get to the end, the closing out of the book of Revelation, Israel's Messiah is supremely in focus, and Israel will finally be in a place where they have been wholly chastened into the arms of their once forsaken Messiah. And it is the trumpet judgments right here in Revelation 8 that really begin to reveal the supreme answer to Habakkuk's prayer in Habakkuk chapter 3. Remember, he was given a prophecy from God, here from the Lord. Hey, the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to bring judgment because you've been rebellious. And God was doing that to judge Israel and chasten Israel back to himself. And he's like, I can't believe you would use an empire more wicked than Israel to judge us. And God's like, yeah, that's what I'm going to do. In Habakkuk chapter 3, at the end of it all, Habakkuk says this in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of years. In the midst of years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. And God's final demonstration and outpouring of wrath upon the world, he will indeed remember mercy. And he will be calling all men everywhere to repent. And there will be a lot of people that stay doubled down in their hardness of heart and continue to rebel against the Lord. But there are going to be those who turn and repent and get saved. But he is especially going to remember to show great mercy towards Israel, doing everything that it takes to grab a hold of their attention so that even in the midst of all of these cataclysms, in the midst of this troubling oppression that they're going to face, God is going to reveal himself to be working with a mighty and an outstretched arm, much as he did during the days of Israel's oppression in Egypt. He was working in power and judgment then to deliver and redeem Israel unto himself. But in order for Israel to enter into the joy of God's presence, to enter into the liberty of his kingdom, they must first come to revere and to fear the very presence of God Almighty himself in the face of Jesus, their Messiah. They need to come to grips with that. And that is why 144,000 Jews have been set apart and sealed, divinely protected, and commissioned to go and preach the gospel. They are going to preach the gospel of Jesus to the rest of unbelieving Israel and to the world. And as God sets out to judge the unbelieving and rebellious world who is living under the rule and the hard-hearted and rebellious world ruler, all of these judgments are starting to fall upon the world. And God sovereignly and miraculously protects and spares these 144,000 Jews who have come to faith in Jesus during the time of these judgments. And we'll see more of that next week. And these judgments are completely reflective. They echo back to the days of the plagues of Egypt. The plagues and the judgments that transpired then when God was judging another hard-hearted and oppressive ruler in order that he might deliver his covenant people Israel into the glorious liberty of a newly established covenant relationship with his holy presence that was right there on Mount Sinai. They were going to enter into the Mosaic covenant. And now a new and better covenant has been cut out in Jesus. And Israel needs to get on board and come and enter into that covenant. God is revealing from heaven that a new and final exodus is now underway for Israel. And he is seeking to deliver Israel through this time into the glorious liberty of his presence and the face of their Messiah, Jesus the Christ, who is Israel's true and better Passover lamb that is going to allow them to escape death. As we noted last week in verse 5, that when the angel in verse 5 takes the fire from the altar of incense there in heaven, you know, the tabernacle is just a copy of what's up there, and he takes that incense and he throws it down to the earth. And we noted that incense represented the prayers and the cries of God's saints, in particular the persecuted saints from the tribulation. It's their cries. How long, O Lord, until, you know, you avenge what's happened? So that they could receive help and relief from their oppressors that have been upon the earth. And so there's those that are there before his throne room now praying, and there's saints on the earth praying and crying out to him, God, help us to be faithful. God, you take care of us, you protect us, you avenge us. And so this is very similar to what we are told in the Exodus account, in raising up Moses and bringing about the Exodus. In Exodus 2, verse 23, it says, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And then we're told, in light of God acknowledging these prayers of his persecuted people during the tribulation, God reveals himself with noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake, which is precisely how God revealed his fearful and glorious presence to gathered Israel there at the base of Mount Sinai. And we reviewed that last week. And if you want to refresh yourself, if you want to read up on that, you can read Exodus 19 and 20 on your own, and you can compare that account and how God revealed himself to them later. All of this should be helping Israel, especially Israel living during the time of the tribulation. It should help them be aware that a new and final exodus is underway. And when Israel sees that there is 144,000 Jews who've been sealed in light of their faith in Jesus, God's divinely protecting them, they're escaping these plagues that echo back to Egypt, should be causing them to turn their heads and go, huh, there's a lot of similarities going on here. Even nominal Jews today, even ones that are like, I'm agnostic, I don't even know if there's a God, they still celebrate the Passover. It's just part of who they are. And even during a Seder dinner, there's a point in which you're rehearsing all the plagues that fell upon Israel. So even nominal Jews are familiar with, I know what all the plagues were. And then when you're a part of that group and you're living through the tribulation and now you see plagues that are reflective of, hey, seems like a Seder dinner, we recite these plagues and it seems like this stuff is going on, maybe we need to get on board, especially because there's 144,000 Jews that are really like in love with Jesus and they're divinely escaping the plague just like Israel did when they were in the land of Goshen. Maybe we need to get on board with turning to Jesus. God's just working. He's showing mercy and reaching out. They should turn to the one whom they should have always been putting their place, their hope, and their trust in, Jesus. And if that's not enough evidence to start cluing Israel into that fact, then this next set of judgments, these trumpet judgments, all resemble, right? It's like, okay, here's these plagues that are happening, here's these judgments, and they echo all the way back to Egypt, where God indeed moved with a merciful and outstretched arm to deliver Israel during a tremendous time of oppression from an ancient world ruler. And now God is working once again to remember mercy and wrath to deliver his people from another oppressive ruler that is going to persecute them. All this is taking place. Verse 6, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The first trumpet judgment announces a judgment of hail and fire coming down from heaven to earth, and it's mingled with blood. This is reflective of the seventh plague of Egypt, which also destroyed trees and the vegetation of Egypt out in the field, and yet God divinely protected his covenant people in the land of Goshen. Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. Then the Lord God said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man, on beast, and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was hail, and fire mingled with the hail, so very heavy that there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck throughout the whole land of Egypt, all that was in the field, both man and beast, and the hail struck every herb of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. And the trumpet judgments are a form of great mercy in the midst of wrath. And this mercy is directed with a special emphasis towards regathering Israel, delivering Israel with judgments and plagues, just like what occurred in the Exodus, and yet on a much grander scale. This is going far beyond the borders of Egypt. This is global in nature. The plagues of Egypt stayed primarily in Egypt, for Egypt was the empire oppressing Israel. The trumpet judgments are much grander in scale, for God is judging the entire world who is in rebellion against the Lord, rejecting the rule of Christ in their life, and the final empire with its final hard-hearted ruler is global in scale, and it's going to find itself at odds with the Lord while they begin to persecute Israel in particular. And so the plagues, the judgments that we read about in Revelation, they are global in nature. Notice also how the trumpet judgments are already ramped up from what we read concerning the seal judgments. During the fourth seal judgment, it was one quarter of the earth that was stricken by death, and now we're seeing judgments consuming one third of the earth. It's getting bigger. The judgments are getting worse. One third of the earth's vegetation will be destroyed by the fourth trumpet judgment. And just so you can put that in perspective, I got a couple of slides to show you. And here is a picture of the smoke from last year around this time. And this was on one of the better days, you recall, when you could just vaguely see the mountains. We suffered from a lot of forest fires here in New Mexico, the largest forest fire in New Mexico's history took place. And I think it was just two or three major fires. And that was enough where there were days you'd walk out and you couldn't even see. You can see the outline of the mountains in this picture. There were days you'd walk out, you couldn't even see it. It was bad. And people that have like respiratory problems and stuff, they were greatly affected by the conditions. What is the smoke warning going to be like when a third of the earth's vegetation is burned up? It's going to be out of control. Just to put that in perspective, I got the next slide for you. It's a picture of the planet, and highlighted in green is all of the vegetative regions that are found on the earth. And so just to put this trumpet judgment in perspective, and a third of the earth's vegetation going up in flames, that would be like the entire rainforest in South America burning up, and a good part of the Canadian tundra as well. All of this is going to cause massive pollution. Think about the fires just like on New Mexico scale. Imagine that fire. That's crazy. This is out of control, end time judgment. From our perspective, it's out of control. From God's perspective, it's perfectly under His control. He knows what He's doing. He's even telling us in advance what He's going to do. There are going to be air pollution warnings like this earth has never faced. The air quality index is going to be through the roof with particulates, and it's going to be completely unhealthy to breathe. People are going to be investing in respirators. Probably going to have trouble. Costco's going to have a run. They're not going to be anything at the store. You're going to try to get N95 to filter out the particulates, and they're all going to be gone. In addition to a decline in health, you can bet that people are going to be isolated and required to stay indoors until professionals can get the fires under control. It's probably going to happen. You just kind of look at how we've handled stuff in the past. You can kind of predict it's probably what's going to happen during that time. I don't know. I'm just taking an estimated guess as to that. Something that's interesting to me to note about this judgment is that it's going to be very hard to blame on climate change, even though, given in our day and age, that is the most likely means that's going to be used to explain away this judgment. But I want you to pay close attention to the text, because it says that God uses this Exodus-like judgment to burn up all of the green grass. It says green grass. It doesn't say dry grass. It says all the green grass. This judgment comes when the hydrological cycle is watering the earth in a plentiful fashion. And even though man-made climate change is almost always the go-to reason for droughts and forest fires, it doesn't seem like that's the case with this judgment. It says green. I go, it has to be saying green for a reason. I go, it seems like it's pretty lush, but all this, it's just going up. Fire, the forest, the fire conditions or chances of a fire, it's low. You know, you'd see that arrow pointed over to low, and yet this thing happens. And you go, God's, why? Because God is judging. That's why. God is judging. Ironically, this judgment comes perhaps a year or so after the tremendous loss of the wheat and barley during the third sealed judgment. Remember when wheat goes up to cost a denarii, an entire day's wage? I mean, so there's some slow time to recover, just like what happened during the Exodus. You know, it didn't all just happen, bam, one day, 2 days, and over 10 days, and it was done. There was time, space between. There's going to be time during the tribulation. These things are spread out. So a year or so later, they're kind of recovering, and then boom, massive fire. It's interesting. When thinking about all the judgments that fell upon Egypt, that each and every plague was to demonstrate God's glory and his power over Egypt, and ultimately over all of Egypt's gods, too. You go back and you study the Exodus and you go, oh, Egypt was worshiping the Nile. Oh, Egypt worshiped frogs. Oh, Egypt worship, you're like, they're worshiping all these false gods, and God is showing that he is true and better and greater than all of the false gods that they worship. And this seventh plague was a judgment against the one we read about in Exodus. It was a judgment against the sky goddess Osiris, the god of the crops and fertility. Nut, the sky goddess, Osiris, the god of the crops and fertility, and Set, the god of storms. So when you look back to Egypt and you look back to the plague that it corresponded to, God's judgment was coming against those false deities. And people were involved with all sorts of false and idolatrous worship of gods who were supposedly in control of what God himself had created and set man over, rather than man worshiping God and reflecting his glory on out into creation there down in Egypt, right? They were worshiping false gods. They had false views of nature and creation and how you're supposed to interact with it. And instead of worshiping the Creator, they reject him, and they're worshiping creation itself, worshiping these false gods. And the same is still true today. It is still true today. Mother Earth is still worshipped as supreme. In our country, so much is put there, you know? I mean, I get having a proper respect for creation. I get we want to be good stewards over what God has put in trust to our care. We don't want to pollute it or take it for granted or neglect it. As Christians, we shouldn't do that. We should take care and be responsible stewards over that which God has entrusted to us. But when it comes to the wholesale of embracing Mother Earth and green moves that we need to make, they're done in extreme ways that elevate creation even over people. And there's horrible consequences that come as a result. Mankind is treated as a plague upon the planet, which is actually an unbiblical and highly distorted view of not only God, right? I mean, it's like, it's not Mother Earth that gave rise to us. God made Earth and he put us here. It's a distorted view of creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and he actually gave it to man and gave man dominion over the earth. I'm not saying we haven't messed up in ways. We certainly have messed up in a lot of ways in the dominion mandate. Sin has messed up a lot of things, but it's still there. And he gave it to us to be a blessing. And then it gives us distorted views of humanity as well. And this distortion leads to all sorts of forms of false worship, even still today. And you can see it showing up in extreme protocols that all go along and are all pushed and moved in the name of going green and protecting Mother Earth. And so, now all of a sudden, the earth is just, boom, up in fire. And we need to make sure that we take heed to what the scripture says when it comes to proper stewardship, not neglecting our responsibilities, but biblically speaking, we can and we should use the resources that have been entrusted to us in a responsible way on this planet, and we should do it in a way that honors God and blesses others. And here's the other thing. When it comes to the extremes that are pushed under the name of protecting Mother Earth and protecting us from man-made climate change and what have you, we go very extreme with what we need to do with CO. It's CO2 is the primary thing that's causing global warming. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. I'm not even saying, hey, does man-made CO2 have some factor into things? It probably does. I mean, it's a greenhouse gas, but how much does man-made CO2 play into global warming? I don't know if you know this or not, but the number one contributing source to the planet warming, you may not have guessed it, if you're just thinking about what is pushed to you, if you're thinking about what is told to you commonly, it's like, well, it's CO2, it's man-made CO2, that's what's causing the planet to warm. No, the number one thing causing the planet to warm is the sun. That is the number one thing that causes the planet to warm. And there are all sorts of things that contribute to the earth getting warm, even increase of solar flare activity, warming up the oceans, causing an increase in CO2 to be released from grasses even underneath the ocean floor. And that's stuff that's completely out of our control. And so those are all, I mean, just things that are out there. And I don't think we should get too worked up about worshiping the earth to the extent that we would neglect how we could even help out third world countries and other things like that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't look at ways that we could protect our air quality and things like that either. I'm just saying there's ways that false worship cause you to have a wrong view, and there's ways that we could fail to think about what forest fires and other things could do to contribute to CO2 release and stuff like that. Well, with this forest fire, there's going to be a lot of release of CO2 out into the planet. It's going to be record levels of CO2 that are emitted at a time when green grass conditions should have dictated otherwise. Verse 8. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The second trumpet judgment resembles much of Egypt's first plague when the Nile turned into blood, killing the fish, slowing down Egypt's usability and viability of the Nile River. And in Exodus 7, verse 19, we read of that plague. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, over all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug around all the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. So God supernaturally turns the Nile River into blood at the rod of Moses in the hands of Aaron. And I believe that God is going to supernaturally turn 1/3 of the ocean's water into blood during the second trumpet judgment, and is going to destroy 1/3 of ocean vessels, and 1/3 of the fish are going to die. Now, there are some other common explanations given for the water turning into blood, and people have, when they read the Exodus account, try to give a naturalistic but yet divinely providential timing to explaining the Nile River turning into blood. What they'll say is there was an increase of red algae that just happened, and it just happened when he touched it. Now, some that are more on the more extreme of just being skeptical of Scripture and God himself will say it was just purely natural and God had nothing to do with it, and this was just a myth told about what happened. Those that believe the Scriptures and say, no, we think it was that natural event. It just providentially happened when he struck the waters that God made that happen, and it looked like blood. But here's the thing. The Bible says it turned to blood, and I think the Jews knew what blood was versus algae, and so when Moses records it down and he goes, it turned to blood, he's just telling you, it turned to blood, man. It was crazy. Everything turned to blood. And so I am inclined to think that the oceans really do turn to blood. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe it's supernatural and a providential timing of red algae, and it's a red tide. There's such a thing as a red tide, and all this red algae comes in, and it's sludge, and it can kill fish. But here's the thing, too. Fish can survive during times of red tide as well, but it can cause toxicity in the water, and fish can die as well. That's the most common explanation I read about this particular judgment in Revelation. I've also heard say, well, maybe the blood is in the waters a massive oil spill, because after all, some say oil is the blood of the earth. So maybe that's just what it was, and that's what John, he saw. He didn't know how to describe it, and he just says it was blood. But if I'm just looking at this, considering the immediate context and the whole of Scripture, especially in light of this judgment being connected with the first plague of Egypt, then I'm inclined to think, brothers and sisters, that a third of the sea really does turn to blood. It turns to blood. And that's crazy, and it brings about a lot of devastation, but it also reveals that God is working to bring divine judgment, and working to bring judgment with an outstretched arm in mercy to deliver Israel, And it's going to be blood and devastation that far outweighs what happened there in Egypt upon the Nile. I got some slides just to help you grasp the magnitude of this disaster. Here's the water turned to blood. If you were to look at a satellite and the water's turned to blood, and it would effectively gushed on out and dumped on into the Mediterranean, it probably would have looked something like that. But now I want to show you this next slide. It's a picture of the globe, and the South China Sea is highlighted. It's highlighted for a reason, because from what we currently know today, this seems to be the most likely location where this plague would strike. And this is an area that also has highly volcanic activity. As I look back at verses 8 and 9, you're going to see why I'm bringing all of this up. In verse 8, it says, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And it seems to me that it could be describing a volcano. It could be something else. Maybe a meteor that's on fire and it crashes into the ocean. But to me, it seems more in line with a volcano. And just as when the staff of Moses, which was a very natural and normal thing, a very natural instrument, when that natural instrument touched the water, it supernaturally turned to blood. And so it seems that from this description, here is a volcano blowing up at a very divine and prescribed time. And when the fire of this mountain hits the sea, all of a sudden it starts turning into blood everywhere. And a third of the sea turns to blood. And so the next slide, I want you to just see what a third of the water turning to blood would look like. Please forgive my sloppy highlighting on the mouse. It's very hard to do with the mouse, to let you know. I'm trying to put it in there. I'm like, oh, it would cover up, you know, about like that. And that's my approximations. Is that precisely one third of the ocean water? It looks like it to me. I could be off there, but it's just to give you a visual aid nonetheless. Now, why I think the South China Sea is the most likely candidate is that according to an article entitled How Much Trade Transits in the South China Sea, which comes from the China Power Project, and that site with that article ends up citing a 2016 report from the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development, which says this, quote, the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development estimates that roughly 80% of global trade by volume and 70% by value is transported by sea. Of that volume, 60% of maritime trade passes through Asia, with the South China Sea carrying an estimated one-third of global shipping. Seems to me, given those stats, with that amount of ships going down, that's probably ground zero for this devastating judgment to strike the earth. By the way, if you wanted to look up the United Nations Conference on Trade and Development study, if you went to their website, unctad.org, and you looked up Review of Maritime Transport 2016, you'll find the PDF that cites this information if you're interested in doing that. Because most of our goods are manufactured in China, the South China Sea and the surrounding area ends up hosting at any given time one-third of the ships on the planet. And so it does seem to me that this is the most likely location. We don't know for sure. Scripture doesn't tell us. All I'm doing is taking, well, here's what I know it says. Here's what I know about where we're at currently. And if it was to happen, if all of a sudden the tribulation happened tomorrow and we entered into this period, it seems like that would be the most likely place where that would happen. And literally, this area of the planet has hundreds and hundreds of active volcanoes. Tons of volcanoes. And as I was trying to read up on what happens to ships, you can't find any studies on what happens to ship motors when they drive through blood. It's just not out there. You could try to find it. It's just not there. Maybe someone will conduct a study and we'll find out. But I try to find, I'm like, what happens to boat motors when they drive through sludge? Or what happens when they drive through oil spills? Okay, so something that's just not water, but is thicker and goopier. Is there stuff that happens? And here's what I found out. When ships go through, like oil spills and things like that, you have to be very, very careful because they can lose their ability to cool the engine exceptionally fast because they suck in the seawater and use that to cool stuff down, and it can clog things up and make a big mess, and then engines can overheat and they can come to a complete failure. So perhaps this is a way, you know, ships are out there and it turns to blood and then all of a sudden engines are overheating and you got big problems on your hand. And if you think about the supply chains and how bad they are right now, what do you think is going to happen when a third of the ships are gone? It's going to be bad. It is going to be very bad. If you think inflation is bad now, it is going to get out of control. Verse 10, then a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and in the springs of the water. And the name of that star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from that water because it was made bitter. The third trumpet judgment still seems to be in connection to Egypt's first plague, in that now it is affecting the fresh water. When the Nile turned to blood, that poisoned their drinking water. They didn't have any fresh water to drink. And so when we look back at the previous trumpet judgment, that was affecting the seawater, and now the third one is affecting the fresh water, and it poisons a third of the earth's fresh drinking water. And it seems to come about by God raining down a meteor that perhaps just breaks up in the atmosphere and then lands on a third of the fresh water of the planet. It's like this one thing that comes down, but this one thing that comes down hits a third of the planet's fresh water. And meteors, by the way, we still call them when we see them, like entering into our atmosphere. And there's probably some technical thing, like they're probably called something in space and then it hinders the atmosphere. It's called something different. I don't know what it is. If my daughter was here, she could tell me. Maybe one of you guys know. But when it enters the earth, you know, we see that light on up. And I know when I was driving to Presbyterian in the morning, when it was at the time where before light, it would be light, I would be driving before sunlight, I'd see one. I was like, oh, that's so cool. We still call them shooting stars or falling stars, even today. And so here's like a star falling down to the earth, and it's called Wormwood because of what it does to the water. And so there's a slide of maybe what you would, something you could see, what maybe what John saw, Wormwood, the third trumpet judgment. And Wormwood, by the way, is a shrub in the Middle East. And it was used, you would take this and you would use it to make medicine, and you would steep it in some water to make a drink to cure parasites. And it was bitter to taste. But here's the thing, if you made it too strong and steeped it for way too long, it actually was poisonous and could kill you. If you made it right, it actually could heal you and it would be good. If it's too strong, you end up getting sick and it causes your stomach to be in great pain, and then you eventually die. Well, God is treating the parasite of idolatry on the planet with Wormwood. And it's idolatry that causes people to turn in all sorts of false worship. It's idolatry at its worst, especially during the tribulation. It's just ramped up. And just like an idol promises to give help and it promises to give you life, and they promise to be a medicine for your soul, but in all reality, they're a deadly poison. You go and take it. It promises you so much. It appears like it's going to be something good, but it's mixed up wrong. And guess what? It contaminates you from within, and you're poisoned. The only answer for the cure to sin is to turn to Jesus instead of continuing in hard-hearted rebellion, especially during this time. And the world is going to be tempted, just like Pharaoh and all of Egypt was, to double down in their hardness of heart and go, ah, it's clear that God's judging the planet, but I don't want to turn to him. And they'll double down in their hardness. But that's the wrong move. What you need to do is repent and turn to the Lord. He's the real answer that can help you out. He's the one that can give you everlasting life. And I want to show you another slide where this... Okay, we're talking about this singular thing called Wormwood, this meteor that could come down. And then we begin to think, okay, well, if it was to strike one third of the fresh water on the planet, where could that strike happen? You know, it doesn't seem likely it's going to strike, you know, all over globally. It's going to come down. Maybe it breaks up and it hits in a couple different spots. Where could that happen? I don't know. I'm just guessing and speculating here. I'm going to share that with you, though. All right? The Great Lakes contain 84% of all the fresh water on the planet and 21% of the world's fresh water is right there at the Great Lakes. If this thing was to come down and strike just that area, you're at 21% of affecting the fresh water of the planet. If you move on down a little bit south, in the same range where something could break up in the atmosphere and then still hit on down, there in Florida is Lake Okeechobee. And I went there as a kid, and it is a big, big, massive lake. It is the third largest freshwater lake that is wholly contained in the United States. And when you understand that the Everglades are there with that freshwater system, you'll see it encompasses a big area. You are now pushing upwards to a third of the world's freshwater supply. So as we examine this fourth trumpet judgment, after which there is space. We're going to move on to examine the fourth trumpet judgment. That to me just seems like the likely spot where it could happen. I don't know. I'm just trying to take what the Bible says and go, this seems like maybe it would happen here. Maybe not. Maybe it could hit somewhere else. I guess got to know geography a little bit better. I guess Lake Baikal in Russia could be another good candidate. That one lake has as much water as all the Great Lakes in the United States put together, just to let you know. And if there's another big water, like maybe Lake Victoria, I don't know in what relation it is. There could be maybe some other possibility that way too. I'm just trying to look and see. We have some fun with that just as we study along. So now we'll move on to the fourth judgment, after which we're gonna see there's some space given here for a pronouncement of woes in the coming of the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments that are going to come. So verse 12, then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet and the three angels who are about to sound. So, in light of trumpet 5, 6, and 7, we're given woe, woe, woe. It's like you haven't seen nothing yet. These first four judgments are directed towards creation, towards the planet, and that does affect us. It affects our ability to live and survive. The next ones that are going to come, they come directly towards man, directly towards humanity. And that's why the angel's like, woe, woe, woe. We'll get into that next week. But they're not going to touch the 144,000. They're sealed, and they're divinely protected. The fourth trumpet judgment is going to darken one-third of all the celestial bodies that are in the sky. And when I'm saying all the celestial bodies, it's categorized just like Genesis categorizes all the celestial and heavenly bodies. The three primary bodies of light that are set forth in Genesis on day 4, when you look at Genesis 1 and verse 14, look what it says. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament and for heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He also made the stars also, just like the biggest understatement of all time, right? Oh yeah, he just did that also, no problem. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So evening and morning were the fourth day. This trumpet judgment now comes in accordance with the day of the Lord. And we've already seen this approaching before. It's happened with day 6, our seal number 6. We see the day of the Lord and the sky darkening. And now we see the heavenly bodies are darkening again. In Joel 2, verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, Like the morning cloud spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there be any such after them, even for many successive generations. It also comes in the likeness of the ninth plague of Egypt, which brought darkness upon the land for 3 days. Complete darkness for 3 days. Only over the land of Egypt, though. Right? Only over the land of Egypt. Exodus 10, verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And so the fourth trumpet judgment affects a third of all the heavenly hosts. And while we are not told how long the darkness of these heavenly bodies are going to last, it seems long enough that everyone goes, the end is near. Everyone is like, whoa, what in the world is happening? It's going to continue on for some time, but I don't know that it stays that way forever, because then we'll read of darkness and stuff going out again in the future. So the sun is darkened, a third of it. If a third of it is dim, well, then obviously a third of the moon is going to be dimmed. But he also dims a third of the stars. How that happens or what causes that to happen? God causes it to happen. I can tell you that. Is there some sort of thing that happens? Yeah, the Lord does something and he makes it happen and it makes everyone on the planet freak out. But there is still some light, just like the Egyptian plague. There was still some light. Just wasn't there where the Egyptians were at. It was there in Goshen and everywhere else on the planet. But there was some light to show mercy. Upon whom? Upon Israel. And God is showing mercy. He is showing mercy in the midst of wrath. And that mercy is extremely focused upon who? Israel. It's extremely focused upon Israel. Why? How do we know that? Because 144,000 Jews are sealed. That's how we know. He's showing mercy to everyone. The gospel is going out to everyone, but there's a particular emphasis of mercy upon Israel. This time period, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, it comes with a particular emphasis of wrath and mercy so that God can bring about his messianic kingdom, just as he had promised, just as he had promised. He is going to be faithful to keep all of his covenant promises with ethnic national Israel. He's not going to drop a single one of those promises. And we can already, as we're reading through Revelation, we can begin to see God is, he's ensuring that he is going to make good on this. And the particular way in which he's reaching out to Israel is just tremendous to look and go, hey, all of these trumpet judgments are pointing back to judgments and plagues that echo directly out of the book of Exodus right into the tribulation period. Why is God doing that? To grab a hold of Israel's heart so that they would go, maybe I need to repent. Maybe I need to repent. And the 144,000 Jews are standing firm. They know that the Lord is with them. They're sealed in a particular way so that they are physically protected from God's wrath coming down upon the earth. But brothers and sisters, here's the thing. You and I have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We don't have this particular protection that those 144,000 do, but we do have the Spirit of the living God in us. And he who has Christ, he who believes in the one who rose again from the dead, death is not going to conquer us. He's not going to conquer us. And we can stand firm on Jesus' promise that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and we ought to go out and preach the gospel to every living creature, making disciples of everyone, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. These 144,000 are going to stand firm during this time to preach the gospel so that many can come to the Lord, and you and I should stand firm in what God has promised us now so that we can preach the gospel and reach the lost so that they can come to Christ too. Because here, as bad as the world seems right now, it is going to get worse. But brothers and sister, God is a God who delights in showing mercy even in the midst of dark times. He does. He does. If he didn't, then I wouldn't be saved. If he didn't, you guys wouldn't be saved. He reached out to us when we were in a bad spot. It wasn't like we were at our best and doing really good. He reached out to us when it was pretty messed up in our life, and we got saved. We can reach out to others that are pretty messed up. They can get saved too. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this evening, for your word. Thank you for a chance just to read about what's going to happen. Thank you that you tell us the end from the beginning. And as we read these trumpet judgments and we see how they echo the plagues right out of the book of Exodus, God, it enables us to see your mercy in store for Israel in the future. And it helps us to see your mercy and your goodness that's directed towards us now. And for that, we're grateful. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.